If you will, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In defending himself against his enemies, Paul has been highlighting the love that he and his group have developed for the people of this church at Thessalonica. He says in verse 7 that he showed a gentleness while he was ministering among these people, and he describes this gentleness as a loving mother who cherishes her nursing child. He says in verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you. And there he's expressing his longing to be with these people. He wants to fellowship with them and impart some spiritual blessing. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, because ye were dear unto us. Now, I think those would have been encouraging words to the people of this church, don't you think? We like words like this, don't we? I mean, don't we like it when people show some sort of affection toward us? These must have been endearing words to these believers. And the thing is, they weren't empty words. These were words that were backed up by action. And that's what gives credibility to words, right? Yeah. Right? Yeah. Okay. I can slow down if you need me to. We can say we love God. We can say that we love each other as brethren. But unless there is some kind of evidence, some sort of demonstration of those claims, then generally there is reason to doubt, right? To doubt the genuineness, to doubt the sincerity of the claim when there is no evidence of it. There's no action. So Paul not only makes the claims, he also provides the evidence. He says in the middle of verse 8, for instance, he says, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Now, that says a lot in such a short space. It's a loving gesture to share the gospel with folks, isn't it? I mean, that is an evidence of Christian love. When those who have been entrusted by the gospel of Jesus Christ share that message with the lost, that is an act of love. But Paul took another step, didn't he? By not just sharing the gospel with these people, but sharing his own soul with them. Now, what does he mean by that? In the context, he's referring to his entire life. Him and his group determined that they were going to love these people, they were going to share the gospel, but they were going to give of their all in accomplishing that. Folks, that's what makes for strong churches. When the people of God determined we're just going to give our all. We're going to give our whole soul to the work of God. And by the way, isn't that what God expects? Yeah. Is he worthy of that? Yeah. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. Right? You present yourselves and you step back from the altar, leaving yourself at the altar. That's what he wants us to do. Now, Paul and his crew held nothing back from these people. They gave everything that they had. They sacrificed their own personal inclinations to be there 24/7, I would assume, to support the spiritual growth of this church. That was their goal. Their desire was to see these people saved and then discipled, and they would take whatever course of action they had to see this accomplished. And that's what's inferred in verse 9. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. And again, what Paul is emphasizing, folks, is the enormous effort that he and the others put forth while they were there. This was a huge undertaking. This was an undertaking where Christians would say, I was totally exhausted after this. Not only was it hard work, it was painful. That's what he's talking about using these words. This was a painfully exhausting experience because not only were they sacrificially serving to build up the church, sacrificially serving to preach the gospel, they were working in a secular job in the community so that they wouldn't be a financial burden on the church. What was it that Paul did? He was a tent maker. Now he doesn't say that's what he did here, but that's what he did best, I guess. So we would assume that he might have been able to find work in doing that. But what he didn't want was to be a burden to this already persecution-laden church. Right? They were already struggling under the pressures of their stand for Christ. And so Paul and his people would rather suffer some deprivation themselves that the church might prosper. This is the true spirit of sacrifice. This is what strengthens the church. This is the effort it takes to see a church grow. Now, do you suppose that would put any strain on Paul and his companions? Have you ever worked day and night? If you're in the military, you know what it's like to work day and night. You know what it's like to work day and night and then day and then night. And what he's describing here is that kind of scenario where they were constantly working. Well, even those of you, maybe due to circumstance, could be an illness or whatever, where you've had to stay up, you've had to get a lot accomplished. What does that do to you? Kind of tires you out, doesn't it? And the thing is, and what they had to be careful of too, just like all of us folks, as you sacrifice this way, if you're not careful, it could affect your attitude. Yeah. You could be doing something with the greatest of motives, but you work at it and you work at it and you get tired. You get physically tired, emotionally tired. You can even get spiritually tired. And it can affect you. And listen, the more physically and emotionally and spiritually tired you get, the more prone we become to getting cranky. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here that has experienced what I'm talking about. Crankiness, for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, is the sense of just, you get to the point where you're so tired and you're thinking, what is the use? Why am I doing this? You begin to question the reason you're doing things because you're tired. Your body is screaming. Your flesh is screaming. How do you keep that from happening? Well, the Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? They can't coexist. When you're walking in the Spirit, you won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, let me tell you something. Crankiness is a work of the flesh. All right? That's not a gift. Right? It's not a spiritual gift. It is a work of the flesh. All right? And there's never an indication that Paul or his group experienced that. So apparently, that had to have been Paul's practice. Right. I can imagine him and his guys working, setting up a schedule, ministering, preaching, working to bring in money for the financial needs that they had, but praying together, encouraging each other in the Word of God so that when the temptation to become cranky, the temptation to quit, the temptation to complain would be squelched. And you have to do that. That's what we have to do. Right? Because that comes out, we don't have to even be under this kind of pressure for that to happen. Right? We have it so good that even the slightest problems can turn us into complaining Christians. And so we have to be careful. And they were very careful. Apparently this was Paul's practice because he highlights his behavior in verse 10. He says, you're witnesses, right? You saw us working like this, laboring night and day. The stresses that we experienced, but ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so what Paul is saying is that regardless of the weariness and fatigue, the discomfort of these labors, they still will be able to behave biblically. I think sometimes Our flesh likes it when we can have an excuse. We just like to have an excuse to be cranky. We like to have an excuse to be mean-spirited, right? Husbands will say that to their wives after they apologize for acting badly, right? Hey, you know, I'm sorry, it's just a long day. Man, everybody has the same day, right? It's 24 hours. How could yours be any longer than anybody else's? But we'll use the length of the day, how tired we are, to justify it. There's no justification for bad behavior. You know, I'm not saying that we'll never not have bad behavior, but just don't make excuses for it, right? We can always live without bad behavior. We can still behave biblically just like these guys did. And what were they to the new believers? They were examples. These new believers are watching these old believers go through these hardships. And folks, we're talking about hardships that we've never experienced. Hardships that we read about but have not personally experienced. The persecution, the deprivation that they were experiencing. We've never experienced anything like this. But these new Christians, and keep in mind, these are relatively new Christians. We're not talking about ancient Christians. We're talking about Christians that maybe have only been saved. They've been saved less than a year for sure. And yet they're watching Paul and the other brethren. And again, sometimes we'll just justify or excuse our bad behavior. But Paul and his group maintained this biblical behavior even in the toughest of circumstance. And obviously it made an impact. And we ought to be thinking about that. That our behavior will make an impact on people. Whether it's good or whether it's bad. And so we ought to be concerned about always having this kind of good behavior. It'll be either good, it'll either be spiritually edifying, or it'll be bad to where it's actually brings people down spiritually. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're called to build up the church. When we begin to tear down the church, then we're defeating the purpose of God, right? And that's when our works will be tried. But Paul's behavior was a good testimony, and his behavior affected his actions. Verse 11 says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And so Paul treated these people, as we said, with love. This is the love of a loving father. He felt that his compassion for them was like a nursing mom, but also as a caring father. And he did this by comforting them. That is that encouraging them and consoling them during those difficult times. Don't tell me there wasn't a time when the Thessalonian believers were questioning what's going on. Right? I mean, I never had these problems until I got saved. You ever heard anybody say that? Mm-hmm. I never had these problems until I decided I was going to live for God. Well, the answer, obviously, is that it's because that's when you first got in the battle. When you're sitting along the sidelines, you're not part of the battle. It's not a hard thing. But when you get into the battle, then the enemy's going to fight back. And so Paul comforted them, or exhorted them. Comforted them, that is encouraging them, consoling them. But he exhorted them also. And I love that word. It's the idea of coming alongside to help with a burden. Right? He came alongside when there was need. He could tell. And folks, that's where the blessing of discernment comes. Where you can discern there are brethren that have difficulties. And maybe God has given you that ability, and you can go and you can come alongside and maybe take some of that burden. That's what Paul was doing. And then charging every one of them. And this word charge is very interesting. It actually means to make an appeal, a solemn appeal before God. That word has all of that in that. It's the idea of giving yourself as a witness for God, giving yourself as a witness to God. As a matter of fact, we get our English word martyr from this word. And so Paul is saying, I want you to give yourselves to God. I charge you to give yourselves to God. And he actually says that in verse 12, doesn't he? This is what he charges them, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, that's the same charge for us today. Do you know that was Paul's main goal in everything that he did? When he established a church, when he would preach at a church, his desire was that this would be fulfilled. That the people there that got saved would walk worthy of God. That the Thessalonians, that the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, that they would all live lives worthy of God. And he tells us that they should walk that way. And of course, walk here is referring to the way that they live. And you look at walk here, it's a present tense verb. It indicates continuous action. And he's saying, be walking this way all the time. There should never be a part of your day where you're not walking this way, where you're not mindful or praying and asking God, help me to walk this way. Right? The pathway is dark. The pathway is rough, but I want to walk this way. I need your grace. For us to walk worthy of God, folks, we've got to walk like Christ. Christ's walk was worthy of God, right? He was God. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, for even hereunto where you were called. This is what you were called to, Christian. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So our walk to be worthy of God should reflect the goodness of God. It should reflect the characteristics of God, thereby bringing him honor. When people look at us as believers, they ought to see the characteristics of God manifested so that God receives the glory for it. I was recently watching a panel discussion, and one of the panelists just happened to mention a Christian man, and as he mentioned this man, it had nothing to do with the panel discussion, but when this man's name was mentioned, this guy really brightened up, and he went on to extol this man's Christian characteristics. And he just went on, and he said that he never knew a man who loved God as much as this man. He says, I never met anybody that displayed that kind of piety everywhere, in every circumstance I've ever seen him in. He said he's always praising God for his attributes, while he himself tried to manifest those traits in his own life. He said, I don't know another more humble, respectful, God-honoring believer than this man. Man, what a great testimony. Folks, that's what Paul is admonishing all of us to do in verse 12. He's saying, I'm charging you. Give yourself to God in this way that you would walk worthy of God. I like how D.L. Moody said it. He said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And what he's talking about is that we ought to be the Bibles. Right? And the way that we live. So a good question for us to contemplate often is, am I conducting myself in a way that is worthy of God? In a way that is worthy of God? Does my obedience, my service, my love for God, does it reflect God's true value as we're able to perceive it? How valuable is it to you that God called you into his own kingdom and glory? Is that a valuable thing to you? Amen. It ought to be, right? It ought to be something we praise him for, that we magnify him and lift him up for what he has done. He says, walk in a way that expresses the high value you place upon God. Walk in a way that God will look down and he would say he's delighted with that. With that kind of behavior, that kind of dedication. That was Paul's charge to this church. Well, what was the result of Paul's ministry of love? He comes gently. He comes desiring to see them. He comes as a loving mother. He comes as a concerned father. He comes desiring to be with them. What was the result of that? Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know, the Thessalonians, just like everybody else in Macedonia and the area of Achaia and even areas farther out than that, these people were inundated with itinerant philosophers that were representing all kinds of philosophies and false teachings. There was also those that claimed to represent Christianity that were false teachers. And many times there would be all kinds of scandals because of this. Many of these itinerant preachers would come in. And even those that weren't representing Christianity, they were representing themselves as wise, and they had the way of life and how you could live happily ever after. And people would follow them and then get ripped off. Right? This is a constant thing. Can you believe people did that? Can you believe they still do that? Yeah, they still do that. Now, because of all that, what happens is that people began to listen to all these new things skeptically. Right? They just thought they were cautious on all of these new claims of truth. And by the way, how old was the church at this time? It was young, wasn't it? It was very young. These teachings were very young. Chances are many of the people in Thessalonica never heard these things. There are parts of the world that, of course, never heard the truths about Christianity. And so people were skeptical about hearing new things, but that's not how the Thessalonians received this word. They received it as truth. Now, that's amazing. Whenever you go out witnessing, isn't that what you want to happen? When you're talking to somebody and their eyes get big, and it's kind of like their countenance softens, and it's like the Spirit of God works in their heart and they get it. That's what we'd like to see all the time. That's what happened in the church of Thessalonica. They received it as truth. They understood it to be the Word of God. Now, why do you suppose that was the case here? Well, I'd like to suggest at least two reasons. Of course, first of all, we know the Spirit of God was working in them, right? The ministry of the Spirit of God among lost people is that He reproves them of sin. Spirit of God has a ministry among lost people. He reproves them of sin. He reproves them about their need for the righteousness of God. And He reproves them of the judgment that comes to those that would reject that truth. So the Spirit of God was doing that in Thessalonica. But secondly, I believe it's what we've already been talking about. The testimony of Paul and those that were with him gave credibility to his preaching. Folks, that's why our testimonies have got to coincide with what we preach. Our lives have to coincide with the gospel that we preach. We can't talk about Christianity and then live like the devil. That causes harm to the credibility of the word. Now, these people, they don't seem to be skeptical at all about Paul's claims. They weren't leery of any alternative motives in Paul. They weren't fearful of being scammed or being taken advantage of. Paul had proven himself to be a man of biblical integrity, and the Thessalonians observed that and willingly accepted the truth. Paul saying, right? Remember you did that? And they in their hearts would have had to say that's exactly how it was. You preached the word. You lived the word. You loved us. And that affected us. And folks, that happens in every church. That happens among Christians. As we behave this way, it gives credibility to the words that we give for Christ. Now, this caused Paul to once again give God thanks, just like he did back in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, we give thanks to God always for you. He says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Paul was a man that gave much thanks. As he thought of the work that God did through their ministry, it's like he just had to break out in a praise service. Right, he had to just continually give thanks to God because he knew it wasn't him. He knew that it wasn't his special gifts. He knew that it was the working of God, and God was deserving of the praise and the glory for that. They received it as the word of God, the word that came from God. Folks, that's exciting. I kept saying that over and over again this afternoon. This is the word from God. Amen. We have the word from God. How excited are you about that? And the word of God affects us. And the word of God affected them. Again, at the end of verse 13, he says this. He's talking about the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That is so true. You know that happens, right? The word of God effectually worketh. Now, we get our English word energize from the two words that are translated effectually worketh. So the word of God has this effect in us. Have you ever needed to be energized? I don't drink those 5-hour energy drinks. I know people that have, and they talk fast. I probably could. Sue, are you? But they talk fast. But why do they take those things?
Wake up,
right? I mean, we got to get going. I need something to energize me. Well, in your spiritual walk, you know what does that? The Word of God. The Word of God has the power because the Word of God is alive, right? This is not just words on a page. This is God working in us through His Word. It's living and it brings life to us. It energizes us. And that's what Paul says. When I look at you, I see the evidence. You heard the Word of God. You accepted it as the Word of God. And now it's affecting you. Now it's energizing you in your work for the Lord. And as believers receive the word of God with the intent to obey it, folks, it's not enough just to get a yearly Bible plan. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to be reading through the Bible every year. But it's not enough just to read it blankly. You want to read it prayerfully. You want to read it devotionally, instructionally, with the idea, God, I want to get something out of everything I read. Mm-hmm. Right? It takes God to do that work. So when that happens, the Word of God works in us. I've used this passage before in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter. Paul talks about us looking into a mirror and seeing the image of Christ. But what he's talking about, when we look into this mirror, it's as if we see Christ. And the more we look into this mirror, the more we are changed into that glory. The more we look into the Word of God and we see Jesus and we accept that and we apply those things and we believe it, we become more like Him. That's affecting you. But if you never read it or you don't read it devotionally, you're not going to have that effect. It's not a magic thing, right, where you just read the words and it happens. You have to want that change in your life. You have to believe this and accept this, and it works in us in a very spiritual way. But it's a very real way, right? It's not this out in the clouds kind of thing. It's right in your life. And people can see it. It's evident. Paul saw it in the Thessalonians. And as we receive it, we're changed into the glory of the author of this book. And as we become more like the Savior, our thinking changes, right? And you can testify to that, right? And as our thinking changes, then our behavior changes also. And that's what was evident in the church. Remember, Paul said, even in the chapter earlier, that he was concerned about what was going on in the church. But when he heard what was going on, he gave God the praise because these people were being affected by the truth of the Word of God. And so this was very evident. And Paul explains this in verse 14. He says, "For ye, brethren," right? He's talking about how the Word of God effectually works in them. And he says, "For ye," and this is his explanation, "for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." You know, when the Word of God works in a Christian, there is a love and a desire for unity in the body of Christ. And when the Thessalonians heard of the working of God, and apparently they had heard it, I'm sure they heard it from Paul. I'm sure they may have heard it from other Christians that may have been traveling through that particular area. But when they had heard about the working of God in those churches, they wanted the same thing. They wanted to give of themselves like those other churches did. They wanted to proclaim the truth of Christ. They wanted to be an example of a true Christian church, just like they were. And as Paul and others describe this, the characteristics of a battle-tried church, they determined they wanted to be vigilant in their devotion. They wanted to be diligent in their testimony. Folks, what examples did the Thessalonians have of how to run their church? How many churches do you think they even knew of prior to this? They probably said, church? What is that? They would have known how the people of the time used it, but it wasn't the same way we use it today. And so Paul would have had to explain what a church was, and he had to explain to them, this is what good churches do. And they determined that's what we want too. We want to do the same thing. They had examples of other godly churches staying true in the midst of persecution. And that was a manifestation, that was an evidence that they manifested also. As he says at the end of verse 14, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Right? This was no walk in the park for the Thessalonians. These were people that right from the start were put to the test. I mean, as soon as they got saved, the pressure came upon them. And of course, the pressure was recant. You got to quit. We're not gonna allow you to be happy the way you used to be until you give up this teaching. And they determined they weren't going to do that. And they heard of the examples of the churches in Judea, and they determined they were going to stand true. The Judean churches suffered, didn't they? At the hands of who? Of the unbelieving Jews. Paul himself suffered from them, right? The Thessalonians suffered and persevered persecution from their countrymen. The application of God's word brings strength to the soul. As they were affected by the word of God, they became stronger. They recognized that their lives meant nothing, but the cause of Christ meant everything. And so they determined they were going to stand. As long as God gave them the strength to stand, they were going to stand. What a wonderful testimony this church was of the power of faith in the Word of God. Folks, the same power they displayed, the same grace that was manifested to them is available to us today. In every circumstance. I don't know what kind of experiences our church will have to deal with in the next few years. But folks, this is what we need to deal with them. We need to have this kind of vigilance and diligence that and faith in the Word of God. Well, it's kind of like the last phrase of verse 14 sets Paul off. Right? The last verse of verse 14 says, he's talking about even as they have of the Jews. He's talking about how the Thessalonians suffered of their countrymen, just like those churches in Judea suffered from the Jews. You think Paul suffered from the Jews? Yeah. Absolutely. It's kind of like it just kind of set him off a little bit. It's kind of like he gets triggered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? It's like he gets triggered when he mentions the Jews, because look at what he says in verses 15 and 16. He talks about the Jews, verse 14, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. It's like he departs from encouraging them to rant a little bit about the Jews. Those Jews, they don't please God. They're contrary. They're antagonistic to anyone who's not a Jew. They try to stop us from preaching the gospel. They killed the Lord. They killed his prophets. They persecuted us. And their sins accumulated more and more. And I can imagine Paul's face getting redder and redder as he's thinking about this. And the thing that seems to allow Paul to conclude his rant, it seems to be his concluding thought at the end of verse 16, where he says, "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Justice will be served. They behave this way." But Paul understood that justice would be served. And you know, it's interesting that Thessalonians was written actually, they believe, before Romans. And so it made me think as I went through this, that after Paul wrote this, if maybe he was thinking about the Jews in this way, and God maybe had turned his heart a little bit, and he ended up writing Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he was really saying how much he loved the Jews, and he wanted to see them saved. And I'm not sure what he was thinking, of course, but it made me think of that. But in their unsaved state, the wrath of God was upon the Jew. In a very special way, right? We've even seen that in the book of Revelation. And individually, they are lost. But as a nation also, they are lost to the uttermost. Folks, the wrath of God is upon everybody that chooses not to believe him. And I mean, the wrath of God is upon them now. It's not like the wrath of God will be upon them. It's upon them now. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then John ends that chapter by reiterating the very same truth, where he says in verse 36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth," present tense, "abideth on him." The wrath of God is abiding on all those that don't believe in him. Well, once Paul seems to get that off his chest, he gets back to his point of encouraging and even defending himself in verse 17. Seems like he gets back on track again. And that's where we'll pick up next time in verse 17. We'll actually probably finish up chapter 2 next time as Paul continues his thoughts in this chapter. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we come before you once again in the wonderful name of our Savior, and we are thankful for your word. Lord, we look at the word of God and we see this is just Paul. He's just defending himself. But in doing so, he is listing characteristics for us to emulate. We know that this is inspired by your precious spirit. This is how you would have Christians to behave, how we would think of ourselves, how we would think of each other, the kind of attitudes we should have in wanting to encourage the church of God to see it built up. Lord, I do pray that we would gain these truths, not just to know them, but Lord, that we would apply them to our lives. Oh, Father, we know that in doing so, we become more and more like our Savior. I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that that would be our goal each and every day, that we would be more like Christ. Lord, help us to love you more, for we know that if we would love you more, then we would want to be more like you. And I pray that as we consider that, we consider our testimony, that our testimony would reflect the goodness of you. And Lord, that it would testify of your greatness. And in doing so, that you would be glorified, and even lost people would see our good works and glorify you. Lord, we can't do any of these things apart from you. We do pray that you would work a work in our prayer time tonight, and we will give you the glory for it all. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.